Could we start the meeting this afternoon by singing hymn number 60? Number 60 in our Little Flock hymn books. Our thanks to God Most High, the Father of our Lord. Number 60. Our thanks to God Most High, the Father of our Lord, the Savior, God is He, and He is made of our Lord. O God, thy mercy shall endure, Endure. That's what I have in my heart today. Let's pray. Earlier today, we were speaking about the living Word of God and that life that we have that is His. And I thought that was fitting because the Lord put on my heart to take up the written Word of God, that which we have in our hands. And I want to share some thoughts about that, thoughts that have helped me through the years, and I know this is a young people's meeting. There were many things that I was confronted with from when I was young with regard to the Word of God. And if we were to try to discuss all the things about this book, it would take a very long time to do it. So obviously in the next 45 minutes or so, I'll just be sharing a few thoughts that, like I said, have been a help to me, and I trust they will be to you as well. In particular, there's certain issues that we're confronted with, like issues of translation, what translation should I use, things like, you ever hear the church fathers? Much of Christendom puts a great deal of stock into them and what they thought as to how this book should be interpreted. I'd like to say just a few words about that. And then also a little bit about the subject of extra-biblical revelation. But in order to do this, I want to start first with the importance of the Word of God. And that cannot be understated. This book is absolutely vital. And to start with that, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or in the person of his Son, and so on. Now, I just want to take up part of this. The book of Hebrews goes on to speak very much about the person of the Son. But the point I want to make for the purposes of the meeting this afternoon is just this. So we'll take the first word of verse 1, God. And the first word of verse 2, hath, and then a little further on, spoken. God hath spoken. Now, if that's true, that God has spoken, then it immediately brings in the idea of responsibility, because God does not waste his time. He has spoken. Now, the agnostic will say, well, it may be that God has spoken or that there is a God, but he hasn't spoken to me, and so therefore I'm not responsible. Well, you've probably noticed that that's answered here. God hath spoken unto us. No question about it. He spoke to us, and he means to be understood. He spoke to us in the vehicle of language, and he gave it to us in his word. We have it recorded right here. God hath spoken unto us. And we want to start there right now, because if God has spoken to us, then that alone tells us that it's important. And the question of how important it is something that we can then look to God to find out. And let's do that. Let's go to Psalm 138. Psalm 138, we'll just take the last part of verse 2. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now, I don't know what all of this verse means, but this much I know. In the Word of God, when you have the name spoken of, it speaks about the character of what that person is about. And when it comes to God, we think about his name, we think of who he is, of how he's the Almighty, about his perfection, his holiness, and all of his attributes. And when it comes to the person of the Son, we find that he has been given a name which is above every name. But here we find that God has magnified his word above his name. And so there's no question in the Word of God as to the importance that God puts on the Word. It's stated very clearly here for us. It's exalted very high. And this is a question we need to start with right at the beginning of the meeting as well. If God has taken his word and he set it in such a place where it is above his name, where do you and I set it? Do we set it on a shelf somewhere to collect dust? Does it have no importance to us? Is it not exalted at all in our lives so that we care to spend no time with his word? Well, God has given it this vital place. There's something else about this book. This isn't just that God has spoken to us, and it isn't just that God has exalted it and given it such a high place. But this is a living book. It's not a dead book. This book is living and active. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verse 12, well-known verse there. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now we have that the word of God is living, and it's powerful. And then it speaks about here the soul and the spirit, and then the joints and the marrow, that brings soul, spirit, and body. All of that that makes up the being of man. This living word of God is able to divide and pierce and do that work that God needs done on our being. And here this afternoon, if you're a believer, like we had in the meeting earlier, you are born again by this word. It's not only living, but it gives life. The Spirit of God takes it and produces life. And those who were dead, if you're not here a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this book can give you life. Reminds me of a story that I heard of a university student who was very distressed one day. He had been speaking to a friend at school and bringing before him the scripture, and he would quote a scripture to him. And this friend would say, well, I don't believe the Bible. And he would quote another scripture and he'd say, I don't believe the Bible. And another scripture, I don't believe the Bible. And this Christian student was very distressed. And he came to Mr. Ironside and he said, this is what happened. What do you do when you quote the scripture to someone? And they just say, I don't believe it. And Mr. Ironside said with a happy smile on his face, he says, I just quote more of it. It's a living book. This book can give you life if you don't have it. And if you do have it, it's what the Lord uses to do that work inside of you that he needs to do. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians who had just been saved, and he said, I thank God that when you heard the word of God which you received from us, that you received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God that effectually worketh in you that believe. What a tremendous thing. This book is not only living, but it works effectually in us. And so we take it up and we read it and we let God work on us through it. We can't overstress the importance of that. And it's necessary for our life day by day. I don't know how many of you heard it. Brother just made a comment in the reading prior about how in John 6, the Lord was saying about how that we need to eat of him to receive that life. But then he says, you have got to go on eating to enjoy that life. Let's go to Matthew 4. The Lord said those same thoughts in another way. Satan was tempting the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus spoke to Satan. And he said in verse 4, man, well, first of all, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Oh, this book is so important that it is that which God has given to sustain the life that we have. So far today, most of us have had two meals. And we've also sat down and enjoyed the word of God together, and that is so important. Do we do that every day of our lives? Take up this book as if it was as important to our spiritual life as food is to our natural life, because it is. It is that important. And so this book is absolutely vital. And I want to begin our subject to talk about that importance before we go on and look at some of the other things connected with it. But if it is that important, the question is, how does it come to us? The Word of God is important, and I've made the assertion here that it's this book, and I don't have time to go through and try to prove that. It's something I accept by faith, and I trust you do as well, because you really can't prove it. It is an issue for faith. But once you do accept it and believe it, you find all the proof you need. There's no question in my mind as to the fact that this book came from God. But it's also inspired. And so I want to look next at what that means. Let's go to that well-known verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. He says that the man of God may be perfect. I want to come back to that a little later on. That means complete. That means it's sufficient. It's enough. God hasn't given something else beyond. But the verse says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That inspiration means breathed by God. It's God breathed. And that means in every word and in every syllable it has come from God. I once worked with a young man who claimed to be a Christian, and he said, our church teaches that God inspired men to write the Bible. And he gave them what they should say, but he left it up to them as to how they wanted to say it and how they should write it down. That's a denial of what we have here. The Word of God claims for itself inspiration, and that is that it's God-breathed. Men say that Paul wrote this because he was thinking this. No, that's not true. Paul may indeed have been thinking that, but that's not why he wrote it. Paul wrote what he wrote because the Spirit of God gave him what he should write. And this is no little point. I want to stress it in the meeting here this afternoon, because as we take up things in our Christian life, you're going to come across the thoughts and the writings of men. I'm giving you thoughts that I've enjoyed this afternoon. Whether or not they're right depends on what this book says. And as you read these books and you hear these thoughts, you will find many things expressed, and I'm going to tell you here that in my findings in reading conservative authors, evangelical authors, I find that very few of them actually believe that this book is inspired. They believe that inspiration had something to do with it, but they do not believe that God inspired the very words themselves to be written. And I just want to give you a clue. If you're a young student of the Bible and you think that there's some teacher that you think this has merit, and I want to maybe check out more of their writings, I'm not saying that's a good idea. But I would suggest on this subject, there's something that I've always found interesting in my life. If that person is written on Luke chapter 1, I like to go there and see what they wrote. I challenge you, if you can, go try it. And you go and you read in Luke chapter 1, and Luke is writing to Theophilus, and he says, many others have written as to these things that are surely believed among us. He said, but having had perfect acquaintance with those things from the beginning, I am now going to write to you. And the thought is that Luke now went to Mary and to the other apostles, maybe like Mark, and gleaned from them what it is that happened in the life of the Lord Jesus, and then he compiled it, and the Spirit of God no doubt directed him how to compile that. But Luke was the one who got that together, and then he wrote. That's wrong. That isn't what happened there. And if you go read, okay, I'm going to suggest that our early brethren, Mr. Darby, Mr. Kelly, and others like that, I hate to use the names, but that's safer ground, and I'm going to recommend it right here, right now, in this meeting, that stick with those writings, even if they're old. Those men held the verbal inspiration of Scripture, and you will find that when they write on Luke chapter 1, the difference between what they write there and what most other writers, including men like R.C. Sproul, and even men who are among groups of brethren, have written in more recent times, you will find that what they write there is that God gave Luke exactly what he should say, and he did not rely on other sources, whatever other sources may have come into his hands. Very important point of Scripture. I remember reading a brethren writer who was critiquing Mr. Kelly and spoke about him on this point and said that he comes very close to bibliolatry. In other words, this writer was saying that Mr. Kelly is holding up this book as if it's almost as if it's idolatry to him. There's no way. This book is God-breathed. It came from God. And yes, you know what bibliolatry is? That is holding this up like an idol, like in some charm it's going to keep me from harm or danger or something like that. But that's not what the writer was talking about. They were talking about the fact that those early brethren, and Mr. Kelly in particular, held to the fact that God breathed every single word of this, and he made sure that those words were expressed exactly as he wanted them expressed. I want to go and look at a very vital example in the Word of God. Let's go to John chapter 12. John 12, And verse 49, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is speaking here. He says, I have not spoken of or from myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. We don't have the time now, but if we went and compared in John, we'd find what these two words mean and their difference. What I should say and what I should speak. The word say is referring to the message that God wanted him to communicate. And the word speak here means that the Lord Jesus communicated that message in the very words that God wanted to communicate it in. He didn't just take his own word. Now think about that for a moment. Who is this one? This is the one we were talking about earlier. This is that word of life. In the beginning was the word, the living word of God. He came down and expressed who the Father was. He was the one who came from heaven and could speak of heavenly things. He was the one who could speak from himself. And he didn't. He said, I don't speak from myself, but that which my Father given me, that's what I speak. The very words themselves. Now that, of course, begs the whole question of translations. I want to come to that. But it's vital that we understand this first, that not only is the word of God important, but God himself is the author of every single word. Let's go to Acts chapter 28. Verse 25, when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word. This is what he said. Well spake the Holy Ghost by or through Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. This is similar to our first verse. God hath spoken unto us. And how did he do it? Well, here we find God, the Holy Spirit, he's speaking. And he's speaking unto the fathers. Those are the Old Testament saints. Those who weren't. Those of Israel at that time. The Holy Spirit spoke to them. And how did he speak to them? He said through Isaiah the prophet. He quotes what Isaiah said here. And that gives the idea of inspiration. God spoke. And he spoke through men. And he gave the words of what should be said. And it's vital that it's not just the message. Like the Lord Jesus said, it wasn't just the message my Father gave me, but it was actually what I should speak, those words themselves. And you find that the words themselves are stressed in Scripture. In John chapter 6, at the end of that chapter, many of the Lord's disciples went away, and the others who stayed there, he said, will you also go away? And Peter says, to whom shall we go, Lord? Thou hast the words of eternal life. The very words. You go to Matthew chapter 5, you find the Lord Jesus speaking there about the law, and he says, it won't pass away until every jot and every tittle is fulfilled. The smallest marks in the Hebrew language, they would all be fulfilled in their minutest detail. Galatians chapter 3, the Spirit of God makes the point about whether a word in the Old Testament is singular or plural, and a vital distinction is made on that point. All of it is important to us. We can't let any of it slip. God gave it us to the accents, whether it's singular or plural, and in every detail, every word. Now I want to talk about translations. We have before us, most of us, the King James translation. That's what I'm reading from. That's what we're reading from in these meetings. And many of us are using the Darby translation as well. These are literal translations. They attempt to the ability of men of God, to translate the word of God as God originally gave it in the Hebrew and in the Greek. And so we use them because it goes along with our belief, I can say with my belief, that the Word of God is inspired in its detail, and I need to know it insofar as God gave it as close as possible. And in the English language, these are translations that have been produced to give that. Now I want to give an example from the Word of God of how these translations work. And this subject is way too long for the few minutes we have left, so I'm just going to give an example. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2 in verse 13, well-known verse. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Wonderful verse. And usually we take up the beautiful things that are in it. But there's two things here. The first thing is that we have the blessed hope. The second thing is that there's a glorious appearing, or the Lord Jesus appearing in his glory. And I understand from Scripture that these are not one and the same thing. They are two different things. The first is the blessed hope in which the Lord Jesus is coming at any moment, and he's going to take all believers away. Time called the rapture. He's coming for his own. And the second, the glorious appearing, is when the Lord Jesus comes again after that, some 7 or more years later, and he comes with his own to put down his enemies and to reign in power and glory. Two very different things. But you don't know it from this verse. It simply says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing. This little word "and" doesn't tell us whether they're the same thing or whether they're two different things. All it does is connects two ideas. And that's important to understand, because I could say, for instance, I am a husband and a father. And you would understand from the context that I'm talking about one and the same thing. It's still just me. But I could also say, well, here is a lectern and here is a chair. And you would understand from that that I'm talking about two different things that are connected by this little word "and." You understand from the context. But the word "and" doesn't tell you whether it's the same or whether it's different. And so from this word "and," we actually don't know whether the blessed hope and the glorious appearing are one and the same event or whether they're two different events. Now, in the Greek, I understand that this is not under dispute by any Bible scholars, that there's a little word, K-A-I, chi, that works just like our English word "and." It connects things, and it doesn't tell whether they're the same or different. And so, here we can look at this and see, well, I don't know which it is, whether they're the same or different, but we can take the rest of the Word of God and we can know. And for my part, I have no doubt that these are very different events, as I've already explained. But now you come to the translation of the Word of God, and what do we have? You come into the King James and you find, well, it leaves the possibility open that there are two different events. And I can go to the rest of the Word of God and find out that indeed they are. But if I go to modern translations, I find that often, and I'm just using this as an example, you will find that this verse is translated differently. It's translated like this: looking for that blessed hope, dash, even, the glorious appearing. That's saying they're one and the same event. That's the NIV, by the way. Or you can find it like this: looking for that blessed hope, comma, the glorious appearing. Again, saying that it's one and the same event. That's the ESV. You can check out translations for yourself. But the point is that the belief of the translator has something to do with the translation. So it's not only the belief in the verbal inspiration, because that's a vital point, but it's also very much important what the translator believed. And in this case, I don't know why in those two translations of the Word of God, they translated it that way. I suspect because they believe something else. They actually believe those are the same events, and they didn't want anyone to be confused so that they would think they were two different events. Translation is very important. The translation you use is very important. If you hold that the Word of God is important, then you're going to take this issue as an important one as well. There's the issue also, not only of the NIV, the ESV. These are actually fairly literal translations, and I don't want to speak against them. There's much good in them. But there's a host of translations today that are just paraphrases. And I hope, young people, or any of us here, that we're not getting into those kinds of translations. People say, well, it's so much easier to read. It brings it down to my level. That's not what God intended. He gave his actual word. He wants to bring us up to his level. For my part, I like to think of it this way. I'm absolutely convinced that if we all spoke Greek, and the only Bible we had was the original Greek New Testament, and we all spoke Hebrew, and we had the Hebrew Old Testament, that these same men would want to take that and simplify it. That's in effect what they're doing. They're saying, I can write something that's easier to understand than what the Holy Spirit of God gave. Don't dabble with that. It's not from God. God gave his word, and he gave it in a way exactly as he intended it to be communicated. I want to go on to tradition now. Talk a little bit about the church fathers. Much could be said on tradition, but this is an important subject because much of Christendom that we have today and for many years has relied heavily on the church fathers. And you may run into this as well when you talk to other Christians and your acquaintance. They say, well, our church teaches such and such because that was what was understood from the Christians right at the beginning, the so-called church fathers, those who followed right after the days of the apostles. Now, is that how we should interpret Scripture? And that's what I want to talk about next, how we interpret this book. But I first want to bring up that point, because I think some may be confronted with that. I have. And you find that often in writing. And we'll just keep this very short. There's something that answers it very quickly, and we'll just read it in John 21. John 21, we have the apostles with the Lord himself. And he says something to them there. And the Spirit of God has this recorded for various reasons, but one reason I have not one doubt of is that he's trying to answer this question as to what about what the church fathers believed. And so listen to what it says here. Verse 20, John 21, 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren, that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die. But if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now you see what happened here? These were the apostles, the foundation of the church itself. They heard what the Lord himself had said. And did they get it right? No. The Spirit of God specifically records that that method of understanding the mind of God is not sufficient. He tells us exactly what they did and how they got it wrong. And then he brings in himself the correction. They were going around saying that he wasn't going to die. But that isn't what the Lord had said at all. They got it wrong. And then the Spirit of God says, most remarkably here, through the Apostle John, verse 24, this is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Why? Because John is just giving us this as having heard the Lord? I hope we wouldn't take that interpretation away. Because John was inspired to write exactly what happened. And he got it right because he was writing what the Spirit of God gave him to write in actual exact words. And so we cannot rely on anyone or anything else other than the Word of God. Not saying that teaching doesn't have its place, but the teaching itself comes from the Word of God. Acts 20, we find the Apostle Paul at the end of his time with those who are in Ephesus. What he does not commit them to the church fathers. He says, verse 32, I commend you to, now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. He's commending them not to the fathers, but to God and the word of his grace. And that's what we are commended to also. This book, the word of his grace, is what we're given, what we're commended to. And it is sufficient that the man of God may be complete, perfect. There is nothing else that we need. Now, if we go through and we look at how this book should be interpreted, and our time is almost gone, I'll just refer to some things. You can go check them on yourself. Well, let's take the next one. It'll be John chapter 14. You find that the Lord Jesus went away, and he put the disciples at that time into, or told them he was going to put them into the care of the Holy Spirit. And he writes there, John 14 and verse 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things unto your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. This is how we interpret this book. You say, I read the word of God and I don't understand what I'm reading. Well, it may be that God can bring along someone that can help you to understand it. But one thing's for sure, if you're a believer, you've got the Spirit of God. And you can get down on your knees and you can ask him for help as to what this means. And the Lord Jesus says that he will teach you all things, and he'll bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. The Spirit of God is given. We have him now for that purpose. And so when we talk about how to interpret this book, we don't need a list of rules of men. We don't need church fathers. We don't need any of those things. We have the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not saying here that there aren't guides or rules given by which we can understand this book. There are. And they're laid out in the Word of God itself. Men speak about things like the law of first mention, or you have to understand what the writers thought, or what people understood them to mean at that time. All kinds of things like that. That's not true. The Word of God specifically actually speaks against that. Peter speaks about those writers saying they didn't know what they were writing, and it was revealed to them that they would have to wait. It was what they were writing was for others, who would afterwards be the heirs of salvation. There were others who were coming. And so we take up the Word of God by itself, and we let the Spirit of God interpret it. And then within the Word, we find there's guidelines as well. But I just want to go on in the last few minutes here and talk about the importance of obeying the Word of God. Matthew 22, verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. This brings it up in the negative. If we don't know the scriptures, or the power of God, we certainly won't know the power of God if we don't know the scriptures. And then we will get into error. And so we need to know what the Word of God says. But it's not enough to know it. We also have to do it. Let's go to Luke chapter 8. Luke 8, Verse 21, he answered and said unto them, My mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. John 13, the Lord Jesus says, If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And so we have to do more than just know the scriptures. It's important that we know it. If we don't know it, we can't do it. And to stay in ignorance about the word of God is to say, I don't care. It might be important to God, but it's not important to me. And so we have to know it first, and then we have to do it. But there's something more than that. Luke 11, verse 28, he said, Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. This goes even beyond. You can do something without having your heart involved. You can do something without really considering it that important to yourself. But keeping it goes beyond. It says, this thing is important to God. It's important to me. I'm going to hold on to it. I'm going to buy this truth, and I'm not going to sell it. I'm not only going to do it, but I'm going to hold this thing, come what may. And if we count the word of God to be important, then that's what we're going to do as well. And so we need to not only hear the word of God, we need to do it, we need to keep it. And we're out of time in this meeting. I had mentioned about things like extra-biblical revelation. There is a movie coming out right about now about heaven is for real. And I just want to warn you, if you've got any sense about the scriptures that we've gone over this afternoon, you see how God holds his word and how it's complete and it's sufficient for us. Don't go after those things. That book, Heaven is for Real, and that movie that comes from that book is an extra biblical revelation. And the Christian world is going out after it, and it's wrong. There's many errors in the book. I'm just going to mention one thing quickly. The little boy comes to his father and he says, Daddy, Jesus wanted me to tell you. And then he tells him what Jesus wanted him to tell him. He might just as well have said, Thus saith the Lord. He spoke as a prophet. But he was not a prophet. He was 2,000 years too late to be a prophet, to give the revealed word of the Lord. And so that did not come from the word of God. It did not come from the Lord. He added to the words of the book that we have here, as mentioned in the book of Revelation. And that's a serious thing. And let's not take up with that. Those things come from saying, yes, I know we have this book, and I know we take it to be God's word, but I want something more. It's not enough. God says it is enough, that you may be perfect and complete. There's a commendation given at the end of the Bible to the church of Philadelphia. And the Lord speaks of them is not being strong, not having very much. But he speaks of what he values. He says, You have a little strength, but you've kept my word. You've not denied my name. If we value his word, let's go on and keep it. Let's not go into these other things, and let's be very careful indeed as to how we even handle and treat the word of God. And let's take it up day by day. And let the Lord work on us through it, so that he may have his will and his way in our lives. Let's close with prayer. Our God and our Father, we just thank thee so much for thy word.